Jesus declared himself in John 8:12, our text today, I am the light of the world. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, in him, Jesus, there is no darkness at all. So Jesus is the light of the world. This is a great declaration.
On today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter illuminating the promise of the light of life.
Where there's darkness, there must not be any light. Where there is light, there can be no darkness. And this is what Jesus is. He's the light that shines in darkness.
The Gospel of John chapter 8 finds Jesus' ministry well underway as marked by one of his revealing I am statements. And on today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter examines all that is implied by Jesus declaring, I am the light of the world. We'll see that light is a frequent theme mentioned from the beginning in Genesis, as well as to our present command as Christians to reflect his light.
Would you turn with me to John's Gospel? John chapter 8 is where we are today. We introduced the first of the seven I am statements of Jesus. And where did this all come from? Well, just quick review. The I am statements are important because when Jesus would say these statements, it would be sort of a flag, a signal to the Jewish listener, at least at that time, to realize he was making a claim that was powerful, important, and inflammatory, to say the least. Where did that I am sort of idea come from? Well, it's really the name of God. We saw there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. And Moses would say, well, you are what? Now that's his name, the I am. And it's a holy name of God, the holy name of God. So holy, the Jews didn't write the whole name out when they were, the scribes were writing out the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And they wrote what we call the Tetragrammaton, which is the four letter YHWH, which was that indication, that's the name of God, the I am of Exodus 3:14. Now, in the Hebrew, if you look it up and read it, like in the original, the idea is the Hebrew word is hayah, which means to be, to become, to come to pass, or to exist. God is the pre-existent one, but it also includes, fill in the blank. God is so much. It's too much to articulate. His name represents just the awesome expanse of who God really is. Now, when the Old Testament Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek, the Septuagint, as they call it, around 270 BC, right around that era, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and the I am that I am of Exodus chapter 3 actually is translated into the Greek, ego eimi. And then when you read in the New Testament, the ego eimi, there's sort of a link there, if you would. Jesus uses the words together in the Greek language, ego eimi, when he makes these I am statements. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal? People say, I am this, I am that all the time. But you have to understand, to say it this way, ego eimi, is sort of tying to the Old Testament expression. There's other scriptures where Jesus said, I am this or I am that, but he wasn't using that flag to point people to the ego eimi of the Old Testament. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let me give you an example of that. For one example is John 13:13. Jesus said, these are red letters, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. That's a case where if you just look at, there's no ego there. There's just eimi, which is kind of more the traditional easy way to say I am something. So that I am there is marked just with an eimi. So they let go of the ego there, just to say that, sorry. So there's no ego eimi. And you say, well, what's the difference? The point is there should be a little bit of a flag. It's unique when Jesus puts the words together, he's making the parallel that he is in fact God. But there are other times in conversation where he didn't put those two together. And so I believe those are good flags to say, wow, what's Jesus saying when he uses that ego eimi in the Greek? And that's what we're looking at, the declarations of who Jesus really is. Now, basically in John 7 and John 8, Jesus is dominating the conversation, the argument. The religious leaders come and throw in arguments at Jesus. But Jesus very skillfully, as always, answers their questions and really puts down their goofy arguments. What happens? What's the first thing a person does when they know they're losing an argument? You start calling people names. And that's exactly what these people do to Jesus. They're going to call him a Samaritan. They're going to call him an illegitimate child. They're going to call him possessed with a demon. We're going to see that in our study. These guys don't have a good argument, so they're just going to start calling names. And then they resort to saying, hey, we are sons of Abraham. They're proud of their Jewish heritage and their father, Abraham. So Jesus says, oh, you guys like Abraham? And this is where I want to show you something that's kind of funny. And this isn't our main text. Our main text is in John chapter 8. But before we go to our main text, I want to show you something linked to this I am. Why was everybody so upset when Jesus would say, I am, the ego in me? Well, it's like in this passage here, John chapter 8. Let's fast forward before we get to our main text, John 8, 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, what do you think the Jewish guys are thinking at this point? Hello? Abraham's been dead for centuries. And you're saying Abraham's rejoicing to see when you showed up? And you hear it in their response. Look at verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Get it? It's like, hello, what? I am. Now, that's where Jesus says, ego eimi. So what do you think they did after that? Well, it says in verse 59, then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, was Jesus fearful for his life? No. Jesus is going to lay down his life willingly, only this was not his time being stoned to death. He would hang on a cross to fulfill prophecy and to be the propitiation for our sins. But this is an example where Jesus says, ego eimi, and they freak out. Why? Because that's a flag. It's a signal of him saying, I am, deciding to declare himself as God, the great I am. So this is where Jesus is making these statements, but he makes these seven declaratory statements. And the first one we looked at was Jesus said, I am the bread of life, the basic sustenance of life, bread that keeps you alive. Jesus says, I am that. And if you eat of his bread, we learned you get eternal life. We come to the second great I am statement in John chapter 8, and we pick it up in verse 12. Let's read John 8, 12. It says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You will have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. I love light. Light is beautiful. You know, light is made up of energy. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. That's a shocking amount of speed. If you were traveling the speed of light going around the world on the equator, the speed of light, you could travel around the world 7.5 times in 1 second. That's how fast the speed of light is. There, of course, are different kinds of light, different types of light, and each type of light has its own wavelength. Sunlight is on a wavelength that happens to be visible to the human eye, but most light on the spectrum is invisible to the human eye. We can't even see most light. Light, for example, like gamma rays or X-rays or infrared, but light from the sun takes over 8 minutes to reach the earth. Einstein said if you could travel the speed of light, time ceases to exist. That's kind of an interesting expression, and really the theory of relativity and all that stuff. But light is really fascinating. But God, from the very earliest times of the creation, light was a big deal and is linked to God himself. When do we first mention light in the Bible? It's Genesis chapter 1. When God declares, you know, let there be light. In fact, in that whole description, it starts out with darkness. And it says here in Genesis 1:1-4, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. This is what we started with, darkness. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. In verse 3 here of the Bible, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the word of God brought forth light. God said, by the way, this is the first thing we ever hear God saying in the Bible. The first words we hear from the Word of God is, "Let there be light." That's kind of interesting. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that interesting that the very first thing, "Let there be light," and Jesus is that light according to John 1:1. He's also declared himself in John 8:12, our text today, "I am the light of the world." And 1 John 1:5 says, "In him," Jesus, "there is no darkness at all." So God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. This is a great declaration. Now, this declaration that Jesus makes, there's a little bit of an irony in the context in which Jesus is making this declaration. I think it's worth for the Bible student to kind of recognize when Jesus says this. First of all, this is very, very early in the morning when he makes this declaration. It's still dark outside, which is kind of important because where is Jesus standing? He's standing in the court of women on the Temple Mount. You say, "Well, what's he doing in the court of women?" Well, it's just kind of that outer court. In fact, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem has a drawing of what the court of women and the outer court looked like. And it's kind of important to see this because you might miss it if you didn't know. As a Jew, you'd kind of say, this is what Jesus was standing there with a bunch of priests and giant candelabras. There were four of them with four platforms on each one. And on top of the platform, they have these giant, sort of like giant oil lamps, but they were big flames on each of the four sort of candelabras there. They're giant ones. But on top were these bowls of oils with these giant wicks, and flames could be seen from all around Jerusalem. Wherever you were in Jerusalem, you could see the warm glow of light coming from the Temple Mount by the temple there in Jerusalem during Jesus' day, the Herod period temple. Now, what's interesting, so Jesus is standing there, the fires are burning. The light is glowing from Jerusalem, and he says, "I am the light of the world." This is, by the way, also around the time where they would be celebrating the festival of lights. What was that? If you remember the Maccabean revolt, they lit the little lamps there in the temple, but they didn't have enough oil. We've talked about this before, and they didn't have enough oil, but it was a bad, you know, scene. If the lamps went out, it was a bad curse, really. So the people prayed and the light kept burning, even though there was no oil in the lamps. And so, you know, here it is, they're celebrating light and all this stuff. And Jesus comes to this place where the light is lit and he says, "I am the light of the world." Now, there's a obvious missing light on the Temple Mount that you should know about. Even to this day, the Jews are a little embarrassed about this. What light is missing? Well, they've got the big candelabras. They even have the candlestick in the the holy place and all the stuff. But there's one light that's missing. What is the missing light during the time of Jesus' day? The glory of God, or you might call it the kabod. What's that, the kabod? Well, the kabod is that Hebrew word that describes the glory or the shining forth of God over the Ark of the Covenant. That was kind of the most important light of the temple. It was the whole centerpiece of the temple. You went, you know, from the outer courtyard into the holy place where the, you know, the table of showbread, the candlesticks, the altar of incense. But on that one day a year, the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies. And when they went in, the Ark of the Covenant would be sitting there. And over the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, the mercy seat, would be this tangible presence of God's glory. The word is kabod, often translated in the Hebrew, from Hebrew to English, as glory, but it's like the tangible presence of God. It was sort of a shining forth of God's presence, and that was the light of that. Now, the glory of the Lord was expressed in several places in the Bible. In fact, remember in 1 Samuel 4:5, there's the story where the children of Israel were fighting against the Philistines, as usual, but this time they were being trounced by the Philistines. And the Jews are like, "What are we gonna do?" And some guy says, "Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. It will deliver us from the Philistines." So they go to the place where the Ark is and bring it into the place of battle. And the story's kind of funny because the Jews bring the Ark of the Covenant into their camp that night, and they roar with excitement. "Yeah, you know, we got the Ark of the Covenant, yeah." And the Philistines across the valley are listening to that going, "Oh no, they have God in their camp. We're toast," they said. So they looked at each other, the Philistines said, "Well, just act like men. Let's just fight as hard as we can. They've got God, but we'll just do our best, guys." And the Jews think, "Ha, we got him now. We got God in our camp, the Ark of the Covenant." But they were making a mistake. They were putting God in a box. That's something you shouldn't do. Yes, God did show his glory over the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark, it would not save them. It's sometimes when people put an implement over the truth behind the implement, and that's what they did. So they went into battle presumptuously thinking, cool, we got the ark, so we're gonna win. And the Jews got trounced that day. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And they took it to their own town there where their temple to Dagon was. And they set the Ark of the Covenant right next to their god, Dagon, which is kind of half fish, half man, sort of a man-made sort of god. And it's kind of a funny story because it didn't go so well for the Philistines. They put their ark next to the god, and the next morning their god had fallen flat on his face. And they said, "Daggone it!" That's where that phrase came from. No, I'm just kidding. And they tipped the Dagon back up, and you know it got worse the next morning. His hands and head falls off, and they have to glue him back together. It's kind of a bummer when you have to glue your god back together. I think that should be a little red flag for your worshiping of your god. But be that as it may, so they eventually send the ark back. But before this happens, there's something that happens. You know, the battle was a horrible battle. The Jews lost a lot of people. There was a woman in Israel during that time when the ark was taken, and her father-in-law and her husband were killed in that battle. She was pregnant. She gives birth to her child, and she calls him, well, it says here, 1 Samuel 4, 21 through 22. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel," because the ark of God was taken and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." The word Ichabod is those two sort of words, that, you know, the prefix ich is no, and the kabod is the glory. So you'd say it means there's no glory, or the glory has departed. She named her son that. Now, good news for the Jews, the Ark of the Covenant came back and the glory returned. But was there a time in Israel's history where the glory departed kind of once and for all, or at least for a really long time? Well, the answer is yes. And a lot of us, you know, English Bible readers, we might miss one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It was during the time of the prophet Ezekiel. And it's something that people would miss if they don't really think much about it. But this is what happened in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. It says, "And the glory," that's the word kabod, "of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." What happened? The glory that was over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies moves out of the temple and goes up the mountain on the east side. Anybody know what the east mountain of the Temple Mount is? Yeah, the Mount of Olives. Now, this is really intriguing if you put all the Bible pieces together, the Mount of Olives. When would the glory return to Jerusalem after hundreds of years after Ezekiel sees the glory of God leave Jerusalem, takes off from the Mount of Olives, it's gone? When's the next time they'd see the glory of God? Anybody? When Jesus was riding the little donkey over the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday. That's when the glory comes back at the exact same place, the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is where the glory of God would depart again from Jerusalem when Jesus, he was crucified, he rose from the grave, he went to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he ascended back into heaven, up on the Mount of Olives. The glory departed again. And that explains a lot. The glory is still departed from Israel. Right now, the Jews have been regathered by God only in unbelief. That's something you should note. The Jews really largely have rejected God, and a lot of Jews are even atheists. If you go to Tel Aviv, most of the Jews there are atheists. But they're not in belief right now. They're going to be later, the Bible tells us, but that's not yet happened. So by the time Jesus is walking here saying, "I am the light of the world," the glory had been gone for 1,000 years from Israel, from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount. So now they sort of needed the artificial glow of all the flames and lamps and stuff that they put, the big towers and stuff. It's almost as if Ichabod was written all over the temple by the time of Jesus. Not just because the light was gone, but it became corrupt. The temple, the priests, they were all politicians. They were all into just, you know, doing their thing and their own selfish gain. And it was just a corrupt, sinful institution. Jesus comes and declares on that Temple Mount. That's the situation. What an irony. Jesus, who is the light of the world, comes and stands there on the Temple Mount at that time and at that scene. Now, the kabod is back when Jesus stands there and says that, but the religious leaders would reject it. It's interesting because the Gospel of John that we've been studying is all about light. It's a theme that we've seen thus far. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," here in chapter 8, we've already been prepped Jesus as the light, and it shouldn't be a shocker because Jesus has been spoken as the light so far. Let's just review what we saw in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. After Jesus said, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice that he says this. In fact, you can even flip back if you want to. This is where the light part is introduced to us in John's gospel. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Remember there in Genesis, it says the Lord separated the light from the darkness in creation. Where there is light, there can be no darkness. Where there's darkness, there must not be any light. But that separation actually is not just one you can see with your eyes, it's one you can't see as well, spiritual light and spiritual darkness. And this is what Jesus is. He's the light that shines in darkness, but the darkness comprehends it not, or maybe better says, does not understand it. In chapter 1, we also saw in verse 9, that, Jesus, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This is Jesus. So far we're learning that. In chapter 3, we saw in verse 19, in John 3:19, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light. Why do men love darkness rather than light? Because it says right here, because their deeds were evil. When you see darkness in this world, the people that are living in that kind of way, they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. That's the truth of it. Verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved or discovered. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, his deeds may be made manifest or made known that they are wrought in God. So, you know, you're a child of the light, and we should be drawn to the light. And the light reveals who we are. And if you're living righteously as unto the Lord, that's going to be glorious. But if you're sinning and you're purposefully sinning and over sinning, don't be shocked when the light will reveal that. And it starts to make one feel condemned. So this is a list that we've seen thus far. We'll see more as we get through the Gospel of John, but Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world.
Pastor Brett Metter has been providing a revealing look into the light of the world, and that is Jesus our Lord, on today's Word. And there's much more to come as Pastor Brett will join me in just a moment. But first, our teacher Brett Metter is the senior pastor of Athey Creek Church just outside of Portland in West Lynn, Oregon. Brett's been the pastor of Athey Creek Church for almost 30 years. We'd like to invite you to listen each day for more of the study of God's Word from Pastor Brett. If you've missed any portion of our study, you can find all these messages online at todayswordradio.com. You can also watch full video messages from Pastor Brett by going to todayswordradio.com. Well, Pastor Brett is with me now. And Brett, one of the things that I know many people appreciate about you is that you go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, kind of like the great Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee did throughout his ministry.
Yes.
Why did you decide to preach in this format?
I love that question. Through the Bible is the deepest part of my heart of just, you know, that's the funnest thing I do. I love that. And J. Vernon actually had a part of that. I remember as a young kid, I heard his radio program, and I remember thinking, who is this old Southern preacher? And I went in this old bookstore years later, and I found this commentary called Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And I thought, oh, I'm going to grab this commentary. And I fell in love with the commentary. Like, this guy's a scholar. And I love the way he brings the hay down from the loft for the average person that reads the Bible. And then one day I made the connection. Oh, this is the same guy. This is the guy with the Southern accent. And I'm like, wow. And it's so funny. Now there's something very endearing to me about J. Vernon McGee. I love his teaching through the Bible. That also, along with going to a church where I was blessed from the time I was 10 years old, my pastor taught verse by verse through the whole Bible. And I have just seen the value of covering. You know, Paul said to the Ephesus elders, I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. And we're committed to just going right through the Bible because everybody needs the whole scripture, not just my favorite verses. If you think about it, you know, topical churches cover 52 topics maybe in a year, but we're hopefully covering every word of every verse of every chapter of every book of the Bible.
That's a pretty good way of formatting your messages. Thank you, Pastor Brett, for explaining that. And if you'd like more information about Pastor Brett Metter and Athey Creek Church, just go to todayswordradio.com. On our website, you can also make a comment or share a prayer request. Again, todayswordradio.com. Well, that's all the time we have. I hope you can join us again as we continue in the Gospel of John with Jesus's I Am declaration that He is the light of the world. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in Westland, Oregon.